to the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, we will be looking at verse 1. I'd like to start from verse 13 in chapter 52. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness, so will he sprinkle many nations. And kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, although he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Let's pray. Father, not a single time of reading this passage leaves me unmoved and unshaken by its clarity, by its truth, by its power, by its message. And I pray that those who are here will believe this report. In Jesus' name, amen. When God prepares us for his great redemption and he readies us to be delivered from bondage, both of which he mentions in that last chapter, in chapter 52, it's only as we get to this chapter, chapter 53, this incredible chapter, that we see just how great this redeeming work will be accomplished by him. We learn that it's all through the kindness. It is all through the mercy. It is all through the power of this incredible servant, the servant of the Lord. We are going to be empowered by him to break the chains of bondage, but only through a power far greater than our own, the power of the servant of the Lord, who will see to it that his mission is accomplished. And don't make any mistake about it. What he is on is a rescue mission. He's on a rescue mission in which God is seeking to save what's lost, to deliver what is bound, to exalt what is abased, and to smash what's evil. And it's all about him. It is all about him, the servant king, the one in whom many are amazed. Amazed at what? Many were amazed when they saw him, beaten and bloody, so disfigured that you can hardly believe that he was a person at all. That's what the scriptures speak about. That's the amazement, not of his mission, not of his glorious salvation, not of his exaltation, but of his beatenness, his bloodiness, that this is the one. And yet, there he hangs, ready to die. All that people could see was a bloodied man hanging and dying on a cross. And from his wounds, his blood poured out for sin will, as the passage says, sprinkle many nations. Now, that a beaten, bloodied man should be the promised Redeemer, that a man who no longer looked human should be the Messiah, was amazing to all who viewed this. But this is the report. This is the message of Isaiah. This is the message of the Bible. It is all amazing that the righteous one should die for the unrighteous, that he who knew no sin should become sin for us. That's what this passage teaches, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is the prophet's report. A Savior whose love for sinners compels, that's right, his love for sinners compels him to die in the sinner's place. He didn't need to die. He's compelled to die for his love for God and his love for us. A Savior whose generosity is so deep that he pays the price that we could never earn, that he pays the price that we could never pay. This is his report. This is his message. This is what we must believe. Only then, he goes on to say, only then will people see and will people understand the greatest mystery in history, the message of salvation. Who has believed our message? I remember the first time I ever heard this chapter. I may have read it many times previously. I'm sure I read it in Hebrew several times over the course of the years that I was in the synagogue and worshiping in the synagogue as a young person. But I remember the first time I heard it, almost 36 years ago. My ears were sealed shut. I was like the prophet, those whom he speaks of. I was like one of them. I did not hear. Even though that first time it was being read only a foot away from my face, I did not hear. I could not see. In my mind, all I could think was, this message is about this Jesus. This message is repulsive to me. This message angers me in the depth of my being. And then, when this message is finished being read to me, this message that I think is coming from here, someplace in what they called the New Testament, in their Bibles, although for me there was only one book, and that is Tanakh. And when he finishes it, and he shows me the text, and he hands it to me, and then I see the name on the top of the page, Isaiah. I see in that instant what I had never been able to see. And I understand in that instant what I had never been unable to understand. I understood truth and reality for the very first time in my life. And understand what I'm saying. And I don't know if you can fully grasp what I'm saying. I hope you can. I'm not talking about simply grasping the truth of this passage. I grasp truth and reality. In that instant, I understood truth. I understood reality. I knew God and the rest made total sense. In that instant, as it spoke of the Savior from the heart of Tanakh. From the beginning in my life as a believer, from the very beginning, No one ever said to me to do this or to do that or anything, because no one, where this took place at La Brie, no one knew what had happened to me, because I didn't even know I'm supposed to talk to anyone really about this. No one said, this is what's supposed to happen. But what I knew is this. I knew I had to speak. I had to tell of this Savior. As difficult as it all was for me, I had to tell people. I was compelled to tell people of this one who could touch a hard heart like mine, a rebel heart, and make it come to life, soften it, and make it live. The report of Isaiah was so powerful, so profound, that when I left La Brie, I knew there was one thing that I had to do. I had to tell all my family and friends. All of them basically were Jewish. All the people from the past were Jewish. I knew they had to hear this message. I knew that when they heard, they would, this is my thinking, when they hear this, they will understand. When they hear this, they will believe in Yeshua, just as I had. My view was this. I'd never really gone into this with a Jewish person coming out of La Brie. I started going into it with people I'd met along on the road. Anywhere. People who didn't speak my language. I was desperate to communicate this message, but I knew these people, my family, my friends from the past, had to understand, because it was inescapable. One couldn't listen to this and not understand. It was unbelievably clear and true and powerful. To my amazement, friend after friend, family member after family member, person after person, thought that what I was saying was ridiculous. Those who knew me, they looked at me. They looked at me as if I had somehow lost my mind. And after I read this passage to one of my supervisors, I read this passage in sharing what I knew of my faith and my Savior. I read it to one of my Jewish supervisors at the medical center. I told him what had happened to me, and that was the end of it. Simply sat in his office, sat there and explained my account to him of life in the Savior. I was deeply saddened when, months later, a former colleague of mine at the medical center told me how, at the annual American Psychological Association meeting of 14,000 psychologists, my supervisor, who was a very well-known person in the American Psychological Association, was giving a presentation and told the gathered crowd, it wasn't the whole 14,000, they had broken up into different groups for the different sessions, told that crowd about me, describing me as psychotic, describing me as delusional, saying that I had whipped out my Bible when I was sitting in his office. That wasn't exactly true. I just took my Bible out of a bag that I had that I was carrying it in. So I guess that part was partially true. And that when I read this passage to him from the Bible, he described our interaction this way, that I grabbed him around the feet, the ankles. I wrestled him to the ground. I leapt on top of him with my Bible waving in his face, demanded that he repent. My friend, I was really intrigued at this, but my friend kept asking me this. He kept asking me, how could you do that, Rich? He didn't say to me, did you? He said, how could you do that? He went on to say that this story had circulated throughout the entire American Psychological Association. And that was its biggest year of a gathering, because the keynote speaker at that conference that year was the world famous Dr. Viktor Frankl, the author of the book Man's Search for Meaning, which was his account of his life in Auschwitz, and the development of logotherapy, which came from that experience. It was, you know, world-renowned person, so psychologists from all over were there. I told my friend this. I almost wish that I could say to you, Al, I don't know how I did that, but I guess I was just carried away and did it. But I can't say that to you. I can't take credit for doing that. You've got to believe I did not do that. I just spoke to him the message that I spoke to you about Yeshua. What was interesting as well was that time after time, I kept expecting everyone to have the same experience that I had. That they would see, that they would believe immediately. I couldn't understand their rejection of these incredible words and this incredible Savior who could break in and capture a person's life. This wasn't people manipulating me or twisting me. No one had done anything with me except to read this chapter to me. I couldn't understand such rejection, such hostility about these words. And then one day, and amazingly, it was years later. This was not one day, 6 months down the road, or 3 months, or anything like that. It was years later. These words hit me. Who has believed our message? And I mean, it hit me. I kept thinking for year after year, I am telling the truth. Before a holy God, I am not keeping anyone that I know from this message. I am reporting to them everything that I know is the truth. What, God, is wrong with me? What is wrong with what I'm saying? What is wrong with how I'm saying it? Let me know, because this is terrible for me to see this happen, to see people continually rejecting a message that is inescapably true and filled with power. And then one day to see those words as if for the first time, who has believed our message? I realized in that instant, this was the experience of the prophet Isaiah as well. He had told the message of the glory of the Savior, Yeshua, because he had beheld Yeshua in glory, as John would later write of Isaiah in chapter 12 of his gospel. He would write these words in verses 37 and following. Despite all the miraculous signs Jesus had done, most of the people still did not believe in him. But this is exactly what Isaiah the prophet had predicted, that most of the people would not believe in him. Lord, who has believed our message? And to whom has the Lord revealed his saving power? But the people couldn't believe. John goes on, quoting Isaiah, for as Isaiah also said, the Lord has blinded their hearts, their eyes, has hardened their hearts so that their eyes cannot see and their hearts cannot understand, and they cannot turn to me and let me heal them. And then he goes on to say this. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Isaiah saw the glory of Jesus Christ, and in that glory he saw something else. He saw that people wouldn't turn. He saw that his own people, hearing this message, would hear it, would see it, and be unable to see with the eyes of their hearts or hear in the depths of their being, that they would be kept from this, that they wouldn't be restored, that this isn't something that even the prophet could work up by saying, look, I'm the greatest prophet in Israel today. If you don't believe me, who are you going to believe? He couldn't say anything because their hearts were shut, solidly kept closed to this message. After years of frustration, this was my sorrowful comfort. Who has believed my message? Who has accepted the message of God's saving power? Friends, this is the most important message that can ever be conveyed by us to others. I don't care what anyone will say is to be our message. There is no message. This is it. There is no message that's more important. There is nothing. There is nothing about your life lived in its most pristine beauty of holiness that will rival this message, because we are driving people not to see us, but to see Jesus. And if you see Jesus, what you see is a Savior What you behold is one who dies for sinners because he loves them in spite of how good or bad we are. This is our message. We live a life that is meant to be righteous. We are intentionally concerned, determined to make our lives line up with that of Jesus Christ. But the message we bring is the message of salvation, the message of Jesus Christ dying, rising for us, sending His Spirit to us. This is our message. And we often have trouble. You see, I had trouble. I had trouble with that message because it wasn't receiving the response. What could I have done? You know, it never, ever crossed my mind until now. I don't mean this minute, but at this time in my life as a Christian, looking around in the church, I realized I could have done something. I could have changed the message. I could have made it a little bit easier. I could have made it especially easier for my friends, and then maybe they would have accepted it. Yeah, but they would have accepted another message, perhaps even another gospel. And then what would happen to their souls and mine? Because you see, we often, and I say this sadly, we adjust the message not only to make it more and more understandable to people, which is okay, and which we should do. We're not adjusting it then. We are just treating it in a way, do you understand what I'm saying? Well, here's what this means. But we adjust the message to make it more palatable to people, to make it more acceptable to people. And this is terrible. We make this message, God wants us to be in His family. And if you don't, it's not going to be making Him happy. And we leave out the fact that more than not making God happy is the fact that we're bringing judgment and terror forever and ever upon our souls. Without Christ, we perish. The reason that Isaiah, the most famous prophet in Israel, known by kings and princes, had a message that was rejected by the people was because he never changed one jot or tittle of it to make it more acceptable. Imagine if the Spirit of God giving him this 53rd chapter, as well as so much that came before and after. Imagine if he'd said to himself, I've got to work on this because I think the Yehudim will never believe this. They're not going to accept this message. It's speaking of something unacceptable, a suffering Savior instead of a conquering King. Impossible. I'll work on it. But he couldn't do that. And he never did that. Once he had seen the glory of Jesus, and we have to get it in our heads, we're dealing here with a passage that is spoken in the New Testament of describing the one who beheld, as he's doing this, nothing less than the glory of Jesus Christ. How could he ever reduce his message into anything that was less than fully honoring to God? Anything less. Nothing less. Regardless of what people thought, do we understand? If we could be walking with Isaiah, we'd hear him and see him weeping because of the lostness of the people. Not because his message is too severe, but because their hearts are too hard to let themselves hear a message that will save them and give them life. When we refer back to his vision of the glory of Christ, which is directly linked by John with Isaiah's words here in this chapter, when we make that connection, we see that Isaiah, whose lips spoke the most holy prophecy ever recorded, could only say of himself, listen to his self-assessment, woe is me, I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. That is his self-assessment. That is how he compares himself to the one who is holy, whose vision came to him and was given to him. Isaiah rejected any possibility of making the message more palatable. Instead, Isaiah let the message come from his lips, and in the end, even this great, great prophet experienced deep rejection from the people. Few believed his message. You know, you can see the people. We're the people of God. We're the holy church. We are chosen out from all the rest around the whole world. We are something. We are more than these pagans all around us. And Isaiah is saying, which of you has believed the message? Which of you has believed the report? Very few, it says, believed his message. But his message remained pure. And it's the message that's handed down to us today. It's the message which saves people, truly saves them, doesn't tickle their fancy, make them feel religious. It saves them from their sins. It's the message which saved me from my sins. And it did so because it's the gospel message, apart from which there is no salvation. And so if anyone here has beheld that one who is raised and lifted up and highly exalted, that one whose appearance has been marred beyond human likeness, then friends, please don't ever forget what it says just above in our text. He wants to sprinkle you. He wants you to understand his message. He wants you to behold him in his glory. He wants his saving power to touch you and bring life to your dead hearts. He wants it so that when the question is asked, who has believed our message and to whom has the Lord's saving power been revealed? He wants you to be able to say, to me, Lord, it's been revealed to me and I believe, even if everyone else remains hard and deaf and blind to your message, I have believed in you. You are my Lord and my God and my Savior. Father in heaven, we thank you for this message. And I pray that there is not a single one amongst us this Lord's Day evening who would have anything other than yea and amen to this message. Lord, let your salvation break forth in glory and power. May you be exalted in our midst and from our lips and from our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.